Okay, today we're going to be looking at the last part of chapter 1 in Titus, going through the book of Titus, looking at verses 4 through 16 today. Titus 1, 4 through 16. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." What comes into your mind when you think about the church? Is it just a gathering of Christians together? Does that make up a church? Is there an order that God has set up, or do we just try to figure this out on our own? If God has a specific plan for how to operate this divine institution we call the church or the local church, it's imperative that we know what he wants and to obey it. And Paul starts out this section by telling Titus what his purpose is. Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete as opposed to taking him along with him and bringing him to his other places, his other missionary journeys? The first thing he says is to put what remained into order. So apparently what's going on here is that Christianity is spreading, it's growing on the island of Crete. Remember, Christianity is brand new at this time. It's spreading very rapidly throughout the Mediterranean world. There's also much opposition to it. There's a lot of persecution, but people are coming to Christ in large numbers, which is often the case when there is persecution. You recall last time we looked at briefly Acts chapter 2 through 4, and in that section is recorded 8,000 people coming to Christ in just a few days' time. We don't know how quickly it's spreading here on Crete, but there's definitely many converts, as is evidenced when he says that they need elders in every town. So what's happening here is people are coming to Christ on the island through the evangelistic efforts of Paul and Titus, and obviously through the working of the Holy Spirit. But you can't just go to a place and evangelize people, get them converted, and then leave them to just figure it out for themselves, right? Jesus commanded the apostles to go into the world and make disciples, right? You can't just preach the gospel to unreached people and then just not establish local churches for them as well. If you recall the Vujing family who came, they're going to Asia because there's so many people coming to Christ over there, 26,000 a day. You can't even fathom such a number. And they need churches. They need men to be trained in the word and to take care of and disciple people over there. Kind of the same thing going on in Crete and other places where the gospel is spreading in the first century. And so that's why church planting is so crucial to mission work in places where there are no churches. Because all Christians, whether they are new converts, whether they're mature believers, they need to be part of a local church. Because you will die spiritually without being part of a local body. So what's going on is people are being saved. There needs to be churches set up, put into order, so that these Christians, these new converts, have a local body where they could be a part of. So Paul begins to set guidelines for the structure of the church. He does this as well in 1 and 2 Timothy. A lot of the same things were said, very similar things. So there must be some structure, some order in churches. You can't just get a bunch of people together and talk about the Bible and call that a church. I heard of a story on the radio that some lady was having church on the sidewalk. She was just put some chairs out and whoever wanted to come there, and that was church. That's not church. Okay, there's an order, there's a structure. God is a God of order, not chaos, and he has dictated that we operate the church in a certain way. So he's to put things into order, and the second thing is to appoint elders. Okay, so what is an elder? An elder simply is a pastor. There are a few names used in the New Testament for the office of what we call pastor most commonly, and that's namely elder, bishop, and overseer. Verse 7, he says, for an overseer as God's steward. That's the same thing as an elder. They're used interchangeably. So elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, same thing. Same office, just used interchangeably. Now, oftentimes in churches, you may have some leaders in the church being referred to as pastor, while others may be referred to as elders. The ones who do the bulk of the teaching may go by the term pastor, while others may be lay elders, or may do more counseling, or maybe fill in teaching roles, things like that. But the qualifications for someone to be a pastor or an elder are the same, because it's the same office. So just because the term pastor may be designated to some, and the term elder to others, it doesn't mean that they're different offices. It just may be an indicator of their primary duties within the church. Notice, and this is important, that Paul tells them to appoint elders, plural. Whenever there's a mention of the leadership of a church or churches, plurality of elders is always mentioned. Never in the New Testament does it mention a church that has one elder, one pastor, nor does it ever imply that a church should ever have one elder. And we see that here in Titus, at several places in Acts. Acts chapter 11 talks about the elders in Antioch. Acts 20, Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus and other places as well. And in James, if somebody's sick, he says to have the elders, plural, come and anoint you with oil and pray over you. Several other references as well. Another thing to notice here is that unlike Timothy, there's no mention of deacons. In Timothy, he talks more about deacons and elders. The reason is, in order for a church to be organized and biblical, there must be elders overseeing it. Okay, so the church is brand new here. And what's essential at this point is appointing the elders. As the churches grow and mature, they will later probably commission deacons to help minister with the physical needs. And it's likely that elders had to even come in from other parts of the Mediterranean world there to come to Crete and shepherd the flocks there, because they probably didn't have any mature Christians there yet. In other words, elders are the ones to be leading the church. The deacons are supposed to be the helpers for the physical needs. So you can't just start a church with a handful of deacons. They have to be elders. Unfortunately, the two offices have been kind of muddled together in the last couple hundred years, but they are two distinct offices. Now, why should they have multiple elders? A few reasons. One of them is a church should not be a one-man show. This should not be Pastor Mike's church or Pastor Paul's church. The church is not a business that the pastor owns. A plurality of elders is also a way to keep elders accountable to each other. If you have a one-man show, who does he answer to? He doesn't answer to anybody. He needs to be held accountable, though, to another elder as well. Now, I know this is kind of academic sounding, but I think it's important for us to understand, so bear with me here. Where are these elders to be appointed? He says, appoint elders in every town. Why does that matter? Why is that significant? Now, this shows us the importance of having a local church. Okay, so we live in a very convenient day and age that if you can't find a good church in your town, you can drive to the next town and find one. But if you lived in the first century, and if you didn't have a church in your town, you may have to travel for days to get to one. And it's still that way in some parts of the world. You have to walk and go through all kinds of treacherous landscapes to get there. So wherever there are Christians, there should be at least one local church. That is because the church life is absolutely vital to the spiritual life of the Christian. Sadly, in our consumer-driven Western modern society, we tend to view church as a commodity. I'll use this church or that church to meet my needs, and then when they stop doing that, I'll leave. And usually when people do that, they don't even mention anything to the elders of the church. They just up and leave. You need to be a part of a local church. You need to be attached to a local church. It's vital, absolutely vital to your spiritual life as a Christian. This is why Paul told Titus to appoint elders in every town. He's essentially saying we need to plant churches in every town. Christians need the local church. And I'm not just talking about showing up at a building for an hour and a half once a week or sometimes once a month. I'm talking about actually being a part of the church. If you think being part of a local church just means coming here, singing songs, listening to a sermon, then go home, then why not just stay home and listen to sermons? You can find much better stuff online than what you're hearing from me today. God has ordained that elders lead the church and that Christians submit to their authority and be led by them. In Hebrews 13, 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You may say, well, I don't like the idea of obeying leaders and submitting to them. Well, how do you think I feel? Because I have to give an account for that. I have it worse than you, so you don't have it that bad. I have to give an account for those who submit under, and my dad as well, under the authority of elders. But like it or not, you need Christian leaders in your life. We all do. And you need to be a part of the local church. And Hebrews 10 says not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. So if you neglect the local church, you neglect your soul. You neglect the word of God. And you neglect Christ, the one who died for the church. And if someone professes Christ, yet they habitually forsake the local assembly, they do not submit to pastoral authority, they're not part of a local congregation, there's really no reason to believe that they're really Christians. It's possible, but unlikely. And if a person professes Christ, yet is disconnected from a local church, their profession is basically worthless. It doesn't mean anything, really. Jesus Christ did not die for the sins of his people. He did not take God's wrath upon himself, drink the full cup of his wrath so that we could just live our lives on an island, you know, and treat the local church as a disposable commodity that you could just get rid of when you're done using. People that do that basically treat the bride of Christ as if she were a prostitute. I got what I'm needed with you. I'm done with you. You can leave now. I'm going to do my own thing now. If I want you again, I'll call you. It might seem like strong language to say that, but shouldn't we take it seriously, the fact that Jesus died for his church, that he commands us to be a part of this wonderful institution? And God has ordained that elders lead the churches and that there be enough local churches so that every believer is able to be a part of one nearby. And the fact that there must be churches in every town implies that there must be a connection between the Christian and his or her church. It is something they are a part of. They're not far away from them. They're not too distant away from their church so they're disconnected. They're involved in the church. They're under the care of the elders of the church. And the elders are involved in their lives because they are local. Pastors can't be really involved in the lives of their sheep if they live a day's journey away. It's not practical. So that's why he says, set them up in every town. Now, what are the qualifications for elders? First, he says they must be above reproach. They have to be, what King James says, I believe it says, blameless, right? Literally, that word means unaccused. It's not even a word in English. In the Greek, it means unaccused. In other words, the potential minister must not have any dirt on them, you could say. Obviously, his past as an unbeliever, for the most part, would not be held against someone who's looking to become an elder or pastor. But is this man of upright character? Is he involved in any scandals? These things need to be investigated, if necessary, and cleared up. If there's accusation against him that proves to be true, then the church needs to decide if they are disqualifying. It's kind of like what happens with the presidential election. If you are running for president, you have to be prepared that every little speck of dirt will be brought out against you in the process. We saw this very much so in this past election. Every little thing you've ever said from the last, your entire life, will be brought and used against you as much as possible, and people will spread lies as much as possible too to get their guy or girl in. So he must be above reproach. Secondly, it says in verse 6 that he must be the husband of one wife. His children are believers. So basically, he has to be able to run his family well. And this tells us primarily two things. One, about as far as him being the husband of one wife. The first thing this tells us is that only men can be pastors. And secondly, if he is to be married, it must be biblical. Sadly, it's controversial today as to whether or not a woman can be ordained as a pastor. But the Bible is crystal clear on the matter that the pastorate, the office of elder, bishop, overseer, whatever you want to call it, is reserved only for men. But what's happened is we have interpreted the Bible through experience, through emotion. And what happens... And when that happens, we misinterpret the scriptures and make them say what we want them to say rather than letting God's word speak for itself. I remember a few years ago, some of us went on a weeknight to a church, and they had a guest speaker, and it was Pastor Juanita, a woman. I'm like, oh boy. And we had just been so happened to be studying 1st or 2nd Timothy in Sunday school, so it kind of fit into it was a good analogy. But we went there, and guess what? The woman could preach well, and she did a good message. I still remember, it was on Jonah. She was a gifted woman at speaking, at preaching. Some women are. It's not that they're incapable of doing the same things as far as teaching goes. It's not like they're not able to do it because they're inferior. That's not why that is. So if a woman has the gift to teach the scriptures, and she's even a good preacher, a good teacher, why can't she preach? If you look at 1 Timothy, a few pages back, 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Simple answer, because the Bible says so. I don't know how else to say it. This is the order that God has created. He created Adam first, then Eve. Eve was deceived first. He goes on to say, so therefore he's carried that order over into the church and declared that only men can serve as elders, as pastors. Women are not to be an authority over men. And the office of elder, the office of pastor, is a position of authority. If a godly woman in the church has a gift of teaching, let her teach other women. Let her teach children. But she's not to be given the title of office or the title or office of pastor or elder and teach men. I understand this is politically incorrect today, and there are many professing Christians, men and women, who have believed the lies of feminism and want to destroy the roles that God has ordained for men and women. We need to read Scripture as it is, not through a pragmatic lens, or interpret Scripture through experience or emotion. An elder must be a man, and if he's a married man, he must be a man of one wife. Now, it's important to note that an elder does not have to be married. He can be single, as the Apostle Paul was, but if he's married, it must be a biblical marriage. So if a man is a polygamist, this was a possibility in Paul's day, he is disqualified. We probably won't run into that today, maybe in Utah, but not here. But sadly, in our day, a real possibility is that a man could say he's a Christian, wants to become a pastor, and he says he's married to another man. Okay? Obviously, if that happens, he's disqualified for more than one reason. But thank God for the guidelines he has given us in Scripture to not only show us how to operate the church, but to protect his church from those who would defile his sacred institution of marriage. Another thing is, my translation says children are to be believers. That's not the best rendering of the text. I don't know what yours says, but King James says his children are faithful. I think that's a better translation. In other words, the man aspiring for the office of elder must show that he's raising his children in the faith. Because we as parents, you know, we can only do so much to get our children saved. Right? Ultimately, God has the final say. All we can do is teach them, train them up in the way that they should go. And that's a very important thing to do, very difficult thing to do. But God has to ultimately work on their hearts. So if a man wants to be an elder, yet he doesn't discipline his children and evidently does not train them in the faith, he should not be a pastor. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 5. Talking about, again, if anyone desires to be an overseer, elder, verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So how a man leads his household is a good indicator of how he will lead the church. If his children are insubordinate, they're undisciplined, they're living a wild, sinful life, a life of debauchery. Perhaps that would be more in the teenage years when they're older, still in the parents' house. If the kids are running the house, they're not being raised in the faith as they should, that man should not become an elder because he's not running his household the way God has called him to do it. Then in verse 7 and 8, there are moral qualifications for someone to be an elder. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. If you notice these qualities, these really are things that all Christians should aspire to possess. We should all be striving to possess all those things. None of us should be drunkards or violent or greedy. All of us should be hospitable. All of us should be lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. All of us should be aspiring for those things. But the bottom line is some Christians don't have those things in their life yet because they're immature. They're still growing, and they need to conquer certain sins in their life. So, simply put, if someone wants to be an elder, they need to be spiritually mature, even if they're young, like Timothy was. Right? He told Timothy, "Let no man despise your youth." You could be physically young, but spiritually mature, and vice versa. In 1 Timothy, again, Paul says that if someone wants to become an elder, they must not be a recent convert. Okay? They need to be spiritually mature and have victory over certain sins in their life. And this is because the elders are to lead by example. It would do great harm to Christ's flock to have a pastor who's more spiritually immature than the majority of the congregation. This doesn't mean that the pastor must be the most knowledgeable in Scripture and most mature spiritually than anyone in the congregation. That's not what it means. It means, though, he should be an example to others. So he needs to be something of a role model. He needs to be strong enough to lead the weaker sheep that they may grow in Christ. Verse 9, we had the moral qualifications. Now it says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he must be able to teach sound doctrine. Again, all Christians should, to some degree, be able to teach sound doctrine. All Christians should hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. But some are not there yet. And it may be harder for some Christians to explain the Scriptures than others. Some may have the gift to teach clearly, while others do not. But we must all strive to be able to clearly teach the Scriptures to others, to teach it to our children, to teach it to our neighbors, both saved and unsaved. And then there's this almost adversarial role that the pastor must assume as well. Because they hold the sound doctrine, they not only teach it, but they rebuke those who contradict it. All right, it says in verse 9, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He's to shepherd the flock. He's to protect the flock from false teaching. And this is why it is important for pastors to be specific about false doctrine and even false teachers, at times even naming them by name when necessary, because the Apostle Paul did that. If someone is aspiring to be an elder, they must, without a doubt, be able to explain the Scriptures to people. They must be able to teach. Why? Because that's pretty much the main part of their job. If they can't do that, they should not be a pastor. They may meet all the moral qualifications and things, but if they're not able to teach the Scriptures, they shouldn't be a pastor. Perhaps they could be a deacon if they are led to do that. Because deacons don't have to be able to teach. So why must there be multiple elders in every town? Why should they meet certain qualifications? Why must they be able to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it? Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. For is another way of saying because. This is the reason why. The elder must possess these qualities, especially the ability to hold on to sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it, because there are many people who need to be silenced. There are many people spreading false doctrine. And if you don't have someone else to interpose on behalf of Christ's sheep, they will be destroyed by that false teaching, right? Their false teachers are like wolves, right? In sheep's clothing. You need a shepherd there to get rid of the wolves. You need men who will stand up boldly and proclaim, thus saith the Lord. Because without that, people will be led astray. There needs to be godly men who lead the church into truth and rebuke those who would declare things that are not in accordance with the Word of God. And in Paul and Titus's day in particular, you had this circumcision party spreading false teaching in the churches. So they're basically saying that you need Jesus, yes, plus the law to be saved. It's basically the whole point of the book of Galatians as well. You need Jesus, yeah, but you also need to be circumcised. You got to keep the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws, all those things. In other words, it's Jesus plus works. Jesus plus religion. Whatever. And that same false doctrine is around today. Jesus plus works. That's basically every offshoot of true biblical Christianity is always Jesus plus works, or they diminish Jesus plus works. That is why the doctrine of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, was what fueled the Protestant Reformation some 500 years ago. Because up until the time of Martin Luther, you had the Church of Rome saying, and they still say this to this day, it's Jesus plus good works. In Luther's time, they were taught that Christ was not enough. You needed to be baptized as a baby. You needed to have indulgences to get out of purgatory quicker. You need to be a morally good person so that you can work your way into heaven. And so God raised up Martin Luther to do what almost no one else would do, and that was to stand in the gap on behalf of Christ's sheep and rebuke the false teachers and say that that is not what the Scriptures say. It's justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, and Scripture alone is sufficient to tell us these things. God has ordained that elders hold fast to sound doctrine and keep the flock from being devoured by wolves, as Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts. Because as the church of Jesus Christ grows, as the kingdom of God advances, Satan is going to do whatever he can, being that roaring lion that he is, to devour as many sheep or potential sheep as he can. And in 1 Peter 5, he talks about that, and he tells the Christians to submit to the elders and to humble themselves before God, because our adversary, the devil, is prowling around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How does the devil devour people? Does he literally try to kill them? No. He wants their soul more than their body. He devours people. He destroys their souls through false teaching. How does one make themselves susceptible to Satan, to his lies of false doctrine? One of the ways you're susceptible to that is by not submitting to church authority, to the elders in the church. So I hope you see what's at stake here. You trying to live your Christian life apart from being under pastoral authority in a local church can very likely end up with you being devoured by that lion, the devil. Primary role of elders is to rebuke those who are spreading false doctrine for the sake of the souls of Christ's sheep. So continuing on with this command to rebuke sin, to rebuke false teaching, Paul gives Titus an example. He says in verse 12, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." I kind of laugh whenever I read that. It's pretty comical because it's so politically incorrect. Here's a stereotype, and Paul's like, yeah, that's true, actually. Every culture has their peculiar sins, I think. We like to call them cultural differences, or maybe cultural nuance, or something like that, but most of the time, it's just cultural sin. I'll just give you an example of my heritage, from my ancestors, right? Germans are stubborn. Italians are hot-headed. Norwegians are cold. That's kind of a weird mix I got, cold and hot and stubborn, whatever. But guess what? All those things that describe that are like stereotypes of people, those are actual sins. We don't like to call them that, but when you come to Christ, you're supposed to be, you are dead to sin, and that must include your cultural sins. You must put your cultural sins, as deeply ingrained as they may be, to death along with your other sin. In this case, the Cretans were known to be liars, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These are not things you want to be known as a Christian. But Paul said it's actually it's true from his experience there. And a philosopher slash poet known as Epimenides is likely the one who said this, that he's quoting. He called him a prophet of their own. The guy was just speaking the truth. It wasn't a divine prophecy per se. It wasn't the words of God speaking through Epimenides that we know of, but he says here, it's in the word of God, that that's true. This is a stigma based on truth. These were the sins of the cultures of the people of Crete. What does Paul command Titus to do? He commands him to rebuke them and rebuke them sharply. Why? What is the point? Is this so we can yell at people? That's not what rebuking is. Rebuke them, correct them, that they may be sound in the faith. And verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. The whole point of having godly men in church leadership to rebuke those who are in sin or rebuke those who are spreading false doctrine is so that those who are rebuked would then be sound in the faith and no longer devote themselves to false teaching, and in this case, Jewish myths. So it's not just a rebuke and just so we could flex our spiritual muscles at people and make them look stupid. No, it's to get them to repent. They would turn from their sinful path, their false doctrine, hold on to sound doctrine, begin to walk with Christ in the truth. This is why we all need to be held accountable to elders, to keep us in line with sound doctrine and to keep us from falling into sin. If that's not what you want from a church, then just stay home and watch sermons online. Listen to sermons online. But make sure you don't listen to any sermons, good sermons on Titus or Timothy or church government, because then you may be convicted and go back to church. Verse 15, he concludes this chapter. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. To the pure, all things are pure. If your sins are forgiven because you've repented of your sin and you put your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, everything is pure to you. There's great liberty that comes along with being in Christ. You don't need dietary laws. You don't need ceremonial laws. You don't have to worry about touching something unclean. And certainly you don't have to worry about working your way into heaven. You're free. Your debt has been paid. Your chains are gone, right? Everything to the believer is clean. Obviously, as long as it's not sin itself. I'm not talking about that. But you are no longer bound to man-made religion. You are free because of Christ. And false doctrine always puts chains on people. It convinces people that what is clean is unclean. It downplays what Christ has done and tells you that you have to do this or that. It elevates man to a place where he ought not to be and throws chains of legalism and idolatry on those who embrace it and live by that false teaching. So to the believer, everything is pure, but to the unbeliever, nothing is pure. Why? Because they themselves are defiled to their core. Their minds and their consciences are polluted by sin. And consequently, nothing they could try to do will make themselves clean, and everything they touch is filthy. Romans 14:23 says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. In Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Isaiah tells us our righteousness is as filthy rags. So basically, everything the unbeliever does is sin. Everything. Why? Because it's done apart from faith. So even if your unbelieving neighbor is the nicest person you know, yes, they're made in the image of God, and they do some nice things, and they can be quote-unquote good people from an outward perspective, still all that unbeliever does is sin non-stop. They cannot do anything else. Even if it's not a blatant breaking of God's commandments, all that they do is done apart from faith, without faith, and therefore it's sin in the eyes of a holy God. And these unbelieving religious people who spread their doctrine, their false doctrine, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. As in the beginning of this chapter, they're not God's elect who have a knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness, right? If you have a true knowledge of the truth, you're one of God's elect, you hold on to the truth and that accords with godliness, a godly life. What are their works, according to Paul, that are evident that they don't know God? Back up to verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. One of the telltale signs of either a false teacher or somebody who is not saved and wants to lead people astray, aside from their doctrine alone, is their insubordination, right? Their refusal to submit to elders. These are the types of people the elders are to guard the flock against. In fact, these people really have no place in the church at all if they don't repent. Paul says they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So the elders must be of good Christian character. They have to have sound doctrine and fiercely defend the sheep against wolves. How do they do that? By rebuking those who would seek to steal away Christ's sheep through teaching false doctrine. So what is the point of all this? Is this just academic stuff that you learn in seminary and it's not good for anything else? Of course not. You need to know what's in the Bible. You need to know all of what the Bible says. Spurgeon said, if it's in the Word of God, it must be preached. You may never become a pastor or an elder, but you should know what the job of an elder is because it directly affects you. If you better understand what God's design is for the church, you can better serve His church in whatever capacity it is that you're able. God had good reasons to set up His church the way He did. He appoints men to be pastors so that your souls will be guarded. Perhaps you've never thought of it that way before. Maybe you've thought of pastors as just being people who can preach so you can learn something new on Sunday, or someone who could preside over your grandmother's funeral or something. It's far more than that. Far more than those things. It's far more than marrying people or whatever. Our job is to preach and teach, but also to guard your soul from being destroyed by the devil, that roaring lion. If you get anything at all out of this, I hope that it's, at the very least, you have a greater love for the bride of Christ, for His church, and a love for the way that God has ordained it to be set up in the local context. The church of Jesus Christ is not a commodity. He died for His church. God took a group of dirty, rotten, rebellious sinners and made them into a beautiful, spotless bride. And one day He will give that bride to His Son as a gift. One of the practical things that you can do here in the near future with regards to this passage is this. In the coming weeks, we will begin having a formal membership process. So this involves things like filling out application, taking membership classes, then being interviewed by one of the elders, myself or my dad, to make sure you're, as far as we can tell, a believer. So if you're approved for membership, it's basically the church acknowledging that you're a Christian, as far as we can tell, and we expect you to live a life in accordance with that. So when you officially join this church, you are essentially saying that you commit to being under the authority of the elders, and we can affirm that we will do our best to guard you from false teaching and ensure that you are living a life that is properly representing Jesus to the world. And we, the elders, my dad and I, are in turn held accountable to each other and to the members of the church. So that is one thing you should be considering in the near future, and we'll talk more about this as time goes on. You know, 1 Peter says that Christ is the chief shepherd over His flock, over the church. The chief shepherd has declared that there be under shepherds, and that's basically what elders are, that's what pastors are. And the duty of the elders is to shepherd the flock until we meet the chief shepherd. Your job is to join the flock, to be a part of the flock, to be guided by the under-shepherd so that you will be ready to meet the chief shepherd. So elders are like the sheepdogs leading the sheep to the chief shepherd. Remember what Paul told Titus in the beginning, that we have this hope of seeing Christ one day, this hope of salvation, because God, who cannot lie, promised it before the ages began. And the means that God has used to help guide us to that final destination that has been promised is through the local church. By submitting to pastoral authority, by joining a local church, and walking this life together until we meet our chief shepherd. And may that always cause us to press on and glorify Jesus Christ by obeying His word. I'd like to close with a hymn. I just thought of this recently, so we could just on the piano. You'll stand with me. We'll sing number 401, The Church's One Foundation. Church's One Foundation, number 401. Father, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high, may dwell with thee. Lord, we need more of your grace and your mercy, Lord, to guide us. Lord, keep us from error, keep us from sin, keep us from that roaring lion. May we love your church, may we obey your word. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Remember, next week we have luncheon.